This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We will have prayer in just a moment. I wanted to say a word about the band and the praise team. I wish I could take them back to Nashville with me. I have just enjoyed the music and the worship time so much. And I've learned a couple of new songs here that I've already emailed my worship leader about and said, we got to start singing these at our church. And the thing that I appreciate also is weaving in these old hymns. Now, that last song that we sang was written by George Matheson, the Scottish hymn writer who was a blind pastor in Edinburgh. And I wrote a book of hymn stories, the history behind our hymnology, called Then Sings My Soul. And I actually went to Edinburgh and visited the church, although it was unfortunately all closed down and everything, where Matheson once pastored, and he preached there. And it was after a great trauma that he wrote those words in his own life. He wrote those words, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And some of these great hymns we sang this morning, Jesus Paid It All. And someone, after I wrote the book, Then Sings My Soul on Hymn Stories, I had some old fellow up in Knoxville, Tennessee, that wrote to me. He said, thank you for writing this book about the great old hymns. He said, I love the old hymns. I can't stand this modern music. So I wrote back and I said, well, I love the hymns too, but have you ever stopped to consider the fact that if there is ever a generation that doesn't write its own music, that Christianity is dead? So I'm a firm believer that we've got to sing a new song to the Lord, but we don't want to ignore the 2,000 years of hymnody that's been passed down to us and the richness of some of these great old songs, and you all have done that very well this week. So it's been a pleasure for me to be here. Thank you so much for letting me be a part of CIU for these 3 days, and I'm just more grateful than you know. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. And now, dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we would say with old, blind George Matheson, O love that will not let us go, we rest our weary souls in thee. We give thee back the life we owe and pray that out of your resources, the flowing waters of the Holy Spirit may be ever greater because of our being here this afternoon. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with one verse, which is not in Exodus, but it really sums up what I want to say, and it's in Joshua. So we're going to get to Exodus in just a moment, and I'm going to be brief this afternoon because I don't want to get in the way of your prayer time and your prayer day. But I think chapter 1 and verse 16 really sums up. I could almost just read this verse and we could leave because this sums up what I'm going to say later from Exodus. But the book of Joshua, chapter number 1, and verse 16. Joshua chapter 1, verse 16. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just those two words. Lord, whatever. Wherever. Do you say that in your Bible? Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. And in those two words, it sums up all of our commitment and our surrender and our dedication. Lord, whatever. Lord, wherever. As I was coming into Columbia on Monday night, I ran into a traffic jam. I stopped at Hardison. Is it Harbison? Harbison Square, something like that. And I ate, and then I got in the worst traffic jam. There was a wreck. But I thought, I didn't get too agitated because I remembered reading about this traffic jam that they've had in China. Have you read about that? It's on the 110 Expressway coming in from Mongolia. It's about 60 miles, and they have been doing construction there, and traffic has been moving at about a third of a mile every day for 10 or 11 days, at least when I read that story. It may be a lot worse now. But there were people who had been stuck in this traffic jam for 10 days. And one man said, he was a truck driver, he said, I haven't moved an inch all day long. And some other people said, well, we've got about a mile down the road. But trucks that had vegetation and fruit, all of it is rotted. people sleep, you know, in the underneath their trucks or along the side of the road at night. They don't have any restaurants. Police have been patrolling in order to quell road rage. Villagers have come out and been selling food to the stranded motorists for about four times the regular price. It is a 60-mile, 10 or 11-day traffic jam trying to get into Beijing from Mongolia. And as I read that story in the newspaper, I thought about how terrible it is to get stalled in life. We can get bogged down and stalled in the traffic jams of life. It can happen to us very quickly. And many times the traffic jams are of our own making. And one of the reasons it happens to us is because we are not always quick enough to say, Lord, whatever, wherever, whenever. Lord, here I am. Lord, I am yours. You know, if the Christian life is worth anything, it is worth everything. And to be able to say, Lord, all that I have is yours, and whatever you want from me, then I am willing. Lord, whatever, wherever. But so often we say, well, Lord, I don't know. I want to argue about this a little bit. And it may be that there's some here and the Lord has a call on your life. Maybe he is calling you to ministry or to full-time Christian service in some vocational sense. Maybe he's calling you to overseas missions or to cross-cultural evangelism. Maybe he's calling you in some way, but you're arguing some. You say, I don't know if that's what I want to do, and you are not fully willing yet. You haven't relinquished. You haven't abdicated the throne of your life, and you're still arguing some with God. Or maybe it's on some moral issue. You're messing around with your girlfriend, messing around with your boyfriend. You know you're going further than you ought to, and the Lord's speaking to you about it, but you're not willing. Or maybe it's some habit in your life. And you know, this is what God wants you to do. You have a sense the Lord is leading me in this way, and you just are arguing, you're resisting, you're fighting, you're not compliant. He really is not fully the Lord in that area of your life. If you are arguing with God about anything, then you are in good company, because that is exactly what Moses did in Exodus 3 and 4. And so that's what we're getting to today, how Moses finally came to the place, belatedly, of saying, Lord, whatever, wherever. And we're going to skip the rest of chapter 2, really. I would love to take time to go through the remainder of chapter 2 of Exodus, but because this is such an appropriate passage, I think, for a day like this, let's go right on to Exodus 3 and 4. And I just want to make three simple observations from this text. And then I want to tell you about six responses that we have from Moses in these chapters. Now, that sounds like a lot, 3 points and six subpoints, but I'll be brief. But the first thing that we notice as we turn to chapter 3 of Exodus is that God has a way of getting our attention. The Lord knows how to do it. He is very good about getting our attention. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, the background that we're skipping over in chapter 2 is that Moses grew up in the home of Pharaoh. When he was 40 years old, he attempted, very bravely but vainly, to lead a revolt of the enslaved Hebrew people against the Egyptians. It fizzled on him, and he fled to the Arabian Peninsula, and there he spent the next 40 years of his life. He fell in love with a woman. He got married. He entered into his father-in-law's business, and I think that his father-in-law, Jethro, must have been a very wealthy man with very extensive livestock businesses, and Moses, over the years, probably was in a role of great prominence here in this particular industry, and now he was near retirement age. And when it says that he was in the backside of the desert, the far side of the desert with his sheep, I don't really see Moses just like an old solitary fella keeping some sheep over here. I think probably he was the overseer or the manager of a large operation that was taking place in that area. Because, I mean, after all, after a while, you're going to see he left the sheep and he went over here. I don't think he would have just abandoned his sheep. I think there was a tremendous livestock operation going on with a lot of shepherds, with a lot of cowboys, and Moses was sort of the person who was in charge because he worked. He was the son-in-law who worked for the wealthy sheikh of the Arabian Peninsula, and Moses was overseeing all of this. So what happened is that as this livestock operation, I'm just speculating, I'm not exactly sure about all of that, but that's the way I pictured it in my mind. As Moses was overseeing all of this, he noticed something unusual over on a distant mountain. It says in verse 2, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Now, it's very easy to visualize this, and I think this took place over a period of some hours. It's interesting when you read Exodus that chapter 1 covers 250, 300 years, chapter 2 covers 80 years, and then chapter 3 and 4 covers a few hours, and it gets down to a few minutes here. The action really slows down and focuses on things in chapter 3 and 4. But I think we have all of this livestock stuff going on in the Arabian Peninsula, and Moses is, maybe he's overseeing everything, and in the distance, he sees there's a fire that's broken out. Maybe it's spontaneous combustion. Maybe it's a lightning strike or something. But anyway, there is a fire over on that mountain, and he thinks, I'd better keep an eye on that because we don't want to get trapped in the canyon, and these things, these prairie fires can spread, and there's a lot of dry growth, undergrowth here. And so he keeps an eye on that fire, and every once in a while, he just looks over to check on it, and it's just remarkable. He begins to notice after maybe an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, that this large bush in the distance, it keeps burning, but it's not consumed. It's as though it were fed by underground natural gas in some way. And his curiosity begins to be aroused because the Lord has a way of getting our attention. And so he says, I'm going to check. You guys, you keep on here with the livestock, but I'm going to go over and see what's going on with that fire. And it says in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, and he starts out very well here with these three words, here I am. Now that's what the Lord wants to say. Lord, here I am. Have you said that to the Lord? Lord, here I am. And the Lord said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Some people have speculated that if you have bare feet, you're not going to run over stones and rocks. And the Lord didn't want Moses rushing into his presence. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There is great significance to those words. Jesus later used them to prove the eternality of God and the reality of eternal life. But I'll not go into all of that. And so at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, the Lord has a couple of ways of getting our attention. The first way is he just speaks to us. That's what happened here. The Lord just spoke to him. And there are so many times when we're reading the Bible, we have a need, we say, Lord, speak to me, and we open the Bible, and somehow the words that we have come to, our eyes fall down on that page, and it's as though those letters are neon lights, and we know God has spoken to us. Now, it's not like that maybe every time we have our devotions, but as we continue feeding upon the Word and we're consistent, there are those wonderful moments when we just know this is the verse God has for me. He spoke to me, and sometimes in life-changing ways. Or it may not be directly out of the Scripture. It may be in a word that a Christian friend says to you, or maybe something you read. Last week, I was in St. Louis at the wonderful headquarters there outside of St. Louis in Warrenton of Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I've been reading the story of CEF. And it's just a wonderful ministry of evangelizing children in 159 different countries of the world. But it was started by a guy named Jesse Overholtzer. And Jesse Overholtzer, his parents lived in Pennsylvania during the time of the Civil War, and they were brethren, they were pacifists in their religion. And so when the Civil War broke out, they knew that they'd be recruited, that Mr. Overholtzer would be drafted into the service. He didn't believe in fighting. He didn't believe in war. So they joined a wagon train and made the trek, just like in the Western movies, out to Nevada and then to California. And that's where Jesse Overholtzer was born. And as a child, and so he grew up in this sort of Christian environment, more of a brethren sort of milieu to their religious faith. And as a child, he wanted to be saved. He felt the Lord speaking to his life, and he kept asking people. And then finally, at age 12, he said, Dad, Mom, can I join the church? And they said, you're too young. and no one would ever explain the gospel to him. And as an adolescent, he got away from the Lord. He got into a lot of things. And finally, in the 20s, he came back to Christ, and he eventually became a pastor. But he still had this mindset that children can't be evangelized. Children can't come to Christ. And then one day, he was reading a sermon by the great prince of preachers in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon had been dead for a long time, but Spurgeon was a preacher like none you've ever heard before. I wish I could tell you about Spurgeon. His sermons are just, he would preach extemporaneously, but he would say no one has ever preached the way that Spurgeon did or used some of the imagery that he used. And so his sermons were transcribed, and then they were published everywhere. So Overholtzer was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, who had been dead a long time, and Spurgeon had this sentence. He says, "A child as young as 5, if properly instructed, can be regenerated and saved just as well as anybody else." In other words, Spurgeon said, children can be saved. And Overholtzer said, "I don't believe that." And that sentence from that sermon jumped out and spoke to him, and he wrestled with it, and he thought about it, and he anguished over it, and he prayed about it. And finally he said, "Well, I'm just going to see for myself." But he said, "I don't have the faith to start with a 5-year-old, but I'm going to find a 10-year-old. And he said, "I'm not going to do it in my own church. People will laugh at me, but I'm going to find some children somewhere and share Christ with them." And so somewhere else in the cities, near a playground or something, I forget the setting, but he came across a little girl who was 9 years old, and he shared the gospel with her very simply, and she was wonderfully saved. She said, "Yes, I want to do that." And she prayed to receive Christ as Savior, started coming to church. Her mother started coming, and when Overholtzer asked her mother, "Why did you come to church?" She said, "There was such a change in my daughter. I wanted to come and see what was happening." And then a little boy was saved, and then more children. And out of that came the greatest evangelistic enterprise among children the world has ever known, Child Evangelism Fellowship, which today is in 159 countries of the world, and last year trained 257,000 workers all over the world to win children to Christ. And it's all because of one sentence in a sermon of a man who was dead, Charles Spurgeon. He never knew that one sentence, he probably hadn't even thought about it when he gave it and didn't think about it after he gave it. It probably just came out of his mouth. But it was recorded, and it later led to the establishing of Child Evangelism Fellowship because Overholtzer was open to that word. God has a way of getting our attention and speaking to us through his word, through sermons, through Christian literature, through friends. And when we listen in that way, it changes our lives, it changes history. Now, if we don't listen when he speaks to us like that, he's got other ways of getting our attention. The Lord is going to get your attention one way or the other. And it's so much better if he can get our attention just by speaking to us in his word and in these wonderful ways, like the Old Testament says in Isaiah, "Your ear will hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Or be still and know that I am God." And we hear, like Elijah did, that still small voice of God. So if you have an open heart and you read the Bible and you say, "Lord, speak to me, here I am," and you just feed on his faithfulness, there are so many ways in which he will get your attention and speak to you. So the first thing is God has a way of getting our attention. The second is that God has a job for which he has been preparing us. God has a job for which he has been preparing us. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, after he got Moses' attention, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about those sufferings." Notice the "I haves." And you can claim these as your own personal promise in whatever this burden was that you put in the bulrushes. The Lord says, "I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned." You can just underline those words. I have seen, he's speaking to you. I have heard, I am concerned. "So," he said, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now cry to the Israelites, Their cry has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. There is the one word command, and it's the same one that the Lord used in his great commission. This is the Lord's great commandment to all of us. Therefore, go. Go. I just want you to go, he says. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So he has a job for which he is prepared. And just think about this. The whole life of Moses, and Moses is now a senior adult. He was near retirement age. He was 80 years old. But his whole life had simply been a preparation for what God wanted him to do right then. It's like Captain Sullenberger, who, you know, do you remember a couple of years ago when that plane landed on the Hudson River, the U.S. Airways jet, and some birds or something flew into the engines and it stalled and everybody would have lost their lives except that he was able to land that jetliner on the Hudson River. And when they interviewed him later, he said, "My whole life was simply a preparation for preparing me for that one moment." And I think wherever we are in life, that's true. Everything that has ever happened to you, good or bad, is simply God's way of preparing you for what he has for you to do right now. And that's true whatever age we are. Everything in our whole life has been God's way of preparing us. And so here you have Moses. He was born of Hebrew lineage, and he sort of grew up in his parents' house, being nursed by his mother, and then he grew up in the Pharaoh's royal court, and he grew up with all of the training of the Egyptians and the wisdom that they had in that day. And then he ended up having an aborted coup that he had to flee the country over, and then he got into his father-in-law's business, and he learned a lot of managerial principles, and he grew and he matured, and now he was 80, and he was just now ready for God to call him to do the greatest work of his life. Which tells us we're never too young, we're never too old. And everything that has happened to us up to this point is simply God's way of preparing us for where we are right now. That'll even be true when we die, because all of our life is simply a preparation for serving God throughout all of eternity. This is a perpetual, endless principle that wherever we are, God has a way of preparing us for what he wants us to do. Now, here's the third thing to notice here, beginning in verse 11. God has answers to our excuses. He has a way of getting our attention. He has a job for which he's been preparing us in verses 7 through 10. And now in the remainder of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 17, he has answers for our excuses, because the remainder of this is devoted to the six responses that Moses had to what God was telling him to do. And the first one is, who am I? I mean, that's the first thing that Moses said is, Lord, who am I? Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm not the right person for this job. Look, I'm old. I'm 80 years old. And I've tried this before and it didn't work. And I'm tired and I'm not really interested in that. And I've lost my passion and I've been disillusioned for a long time and I don't have the right gifts for it. Here I am, Lord, but who am I? I am inadequate. I am unqualified. And very often the Lord will say to you, you know, this is what I want you to do. And here's the way I want you to live morally, and here are the spiritual commitments, and here's the kind of ministry, and here are the people that I want you to send to. And we say, Lord, I can't do this. Who am I to do this? I am not well-trained. I'm not adequate. I can't do this job. I don't really have a burden for it. But God said, I will be with you. And there's the answer. And this is what Jesus said again at the Great Commission. Even unto the end of the world, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, he's saying, Moses, here, I'm going to make a deal with you. After you get the job done, let's meet right here again on this same mountain and then tell me you're not the man for it. I'm going to come right back here and I'll meet you. And by the way, I'm going to do the heavy lifting. I'm going to do the miracles. I'm going to tell you what to do. I'm going to show you what to do. I'm going to part the way in front of you. I need someone very inadequate to do this so that I'll get the glory for it. So now you go and do this. And that's what the Lord says to us too. He says, this is what he is saying to you. And so Moses then says, number two, well, he says, first of all, who am I? And now he says, well, who are you? Verse 13, Moses said to God, now look at this audacious statement. Suppose I go to the Egyptians. Suppose I obey you. Suppose I do decide I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Suppose I am going to follow the directions you are giving me. And suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Who are you? Who am I? Who are you? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's all you need to know. God is who he is. He is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He is supreme over all. He is the master of the universe. He is the Lord possessing all authority in heaven and earth. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, now getting back to my main subject, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I'm going to be remembered from generation to generation. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am who I am. And so say to them, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac has appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery. And maybe that is the word you need from God today. You've brought your burdens and put them in the bulrushes, and the Lord says, you can underline it here, I have promised to bring you up out of your misery. Anyone here in any misery today? The Lord promises to bring you up out of your misery. The psalmist said, he brought me out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock to stay, put a song in my mouth today, a song of praise, hallelujah. He said, I promise to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses says, Lord, who am I? Second, Lord, who are you? And thirdly, Lord, what if? And now he has this third response, which all of us are pretty familiar with because we do the same thing. Well, what if? Look at chapter 4. We're going to skip on down to chapter 4. Moses answered, what if they do not believe? Now, there it is. You see those two words, what if? What if they do not believe me or listen to me or say, the Lord did not appear to you? Now, this is a logical thing for Moses to think about because this is exactly what had happened to him 40 years before. Because he had envisioned himself as the liberator. He understood that God had some plan here and that it was no accident that he was born of Hebrew lineage and raised in the court of Pharaoh. And even though he could have been maybe the prince of Egypt or maybe even the Pharaoh himself, he had this passion for his own people. He had vision. He was an idealist and he went out to try to liberate the Hebrews. It all fell apart on him. He had to flee. And so he's looking back and he said, I tried this before. So what if they don't listen to me? What if it all falls apart again? And the Lord just says, I will deal with the what ifs. You let the what ifs stay in my hands. You just do what I tell you. You just obey. And so then we have the fourth response from Moses, which is very simple. I can't. Look at verse 10. O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I just can't do it. Now, I don't think any of this was true. Maybe Moses perceived that it was true because he had had some failures in his life, but the Bible says he was mighty in speech and deed. But he felt very inadequate. He had a very low self-image. Whatever, probably what had happened to him 40 years before had sort of beaten him down. He had lived with a lot of regret, with a lot of self-recrimination. I didn't handle this right. I failed. And so he just said, when the Lord calls him here, he says, I can't. But here is the Lord's response to that. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? It is not I, the Lord. Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. This, I think, is a promise for wherever the Lord sends us, wherever we go. We say, Lord, I'm inadequate, I can't do it, and I don't think that I know what to say. And the Lord said, who do you think made your mouth? I know what you need to say. And you go, and I will put my words in your mouth. I'll show you what to say. I'll show you what to do. I will teach you. I will help you. And then Moses has his fifth response. He says, Lord, send somebody else. Here am I. Send Aaron. That's what he was saying. Look at verse 13. But Moses said, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. And verse 14 says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what you are to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as though he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. And then down in verse 17, the Lord says, in effect, Moses, this conversation is over. He says, but now you take this staff in your hand so you can perform the miraculous signs with it. And with that, we come to the sixth response of Moses, which is, well, okay. Because it says in verse 18, then Moses went. And the rest of the book of Exodus is really his final response. The unfolding of the rest of the biblical story is Moses saying, well, okay, I'll go. So I'm wondering if there's anybody here in this room that can identify with Moses. You know, the Lord wants you to have some parameters, some boundaries in your life, some moral boundaries. You know, the Lord wants you to do this. You know, the Lord wants you to do that. You know, there are some disciplines that you need to have. You know, there are some things you need to drill down on and get serious about. You know, there are some habits you need to establish. You know, there's some work for you to do. You know, there's somewhere the Lord wants you to go. You've got a feeling that he's calling you in some way in your life. He has a way of getting our attention. He has a way of preparing us for what he wants us to do, and he has plenty of answers to all of our excuses. And we say, Lord, who am I? Who are you? What if I can't? Lord, send someone else. And what he really wants to hear today from you and me is for us to get to the end of this cycle, the end of this conversation, this process, and we say, well, okay, I'll go. Whatever, wherever, I will do it by your grace. Here am I. Send me. Will you bow your heads in prayer? I had even thought today about an old-fashioned altar call, but I'm not sure this is the kind of decision that you need to make at this altar, but somewhere out under the trees today, maybe out in the woods, maybe in your room, maybe in the front seat of your car or on a park bench. And the Lord has been dealing with you specifically about some habit or some aspiration or some calling in your life. And maybe you've not been arguing quite as consciously as Moses did here, but there has been a war going on. You've been pulling against God's will in this area. Today, I want you to find a holy place, a burning bush, and just figuratively at least take off your shoes. Recognize this is holy ground. And say to the Lord, okay, I'll do it. Here am I. Send me. O love that will not let us go, we rest our weary lives in thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.